Book of Daniel. If you're having trouble finding it, it's just after Ezekiel, right before Hosea. I don't know if that'll help any. Okay, and let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll dive in this and get started on this study. Kind of excited about it, just because I really like the Book of Daniel, especially after the kind of more heavy academic studies we've been doing on religion and belief systems and stuff like that. So I think this will be a welcome change, but let's go ahead. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive in. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to be here in church today. Lord, I just pray that you would meet with us, Lord. I know we're few in number today, Lord, but I pray that you would just work in our hearts and our lives, draw us closer to you. Be with those who aren't able to be here with us, Lord. I know we've got people traveling, people working and things. Lord, I pray, Lord, your blessings on them. Lord, be with those who are still on their way out. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us as a church to be a witness in this community. I'd love to see people saved and lives changed, Lord. We like to see the church growing and people within the church growing, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you do. Ask you, Lord, guide and direct me as I teach. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Old Testament book of Daniel. I'll start off this way. I want everybody to tell me one thing that you know about the book of Daniel. About the book of Daniel. Okay, it is a book of prophecy. It can be something contained within the book, something that it's about, something, just whatever, just something having to do with the book of Daniel. So yes, it's a book of prophecy. Okay, it gives us instruction on prayer life. He was in a foreign country.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then,
okay, what, Lydia? Okay, so the second half of it tells us a lot about the end times. That's where the prophecy comes in, right? So that tells us the first half of it's not so much prophecy, right? Okay, what was you saying, Peter? Okay. See, if you all tell me enough stuff about it, I won't have to teach it. Okay, we can see a good example of faith through Daniel and the others within the book, right?
Persecution.
Okay, persecution. Okay, can you tell me the main characters in the book of Daniel?
Nebuchadnezzar,
yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay, so now what is their Hebrew names? Yeah, Lydia's looking in. She's already found them. She's cheating. Okay. Okay, so lots of things going on there. A couple of your answers I want to pick out. Whenever it's talking about persecution and being in a foreign country.
Yeah.
Foreign country that they're in is Babylon. And so we're getting an example of how to live in a foreign country, right? God's people in a foreign country. And the first part of it is going to be a history of Daniel and the people of Israel, or the people of the northern, or excuse me, the southern kingdom of Judah, while they are carried away in Babylon and their existence under King Nebuchadnezzar and different ones. But then the last half of the book of Daniel is future prophecy that's going to go into end times with the seven-year tribulation, the millennial kingdom, those kind of things. It's going to be some prophecies about Christ. And it's going to be telling about whenever Babylon is existing again, at least in a sense, because there's going to be an empire with an evil ruler that is going to once again be purging and refining God's people. And so really we have two parts of Daniel, and the first part and the second part are very much similar. The first one is historical though, and the second one is prophetical. And so we're going to see some lapping themes in that. I don't know how much I'm going to get into the prophecy as we go through this. My main desire going into this is just looking at Daniel and his interactions and the way that God takes care of him and works through him as he is there in Babylon. Because we're going to see one of God's people in an unfavorable circumstance, right? And so we're going to see this actually is going to be very applicable to us today, because for us as Christians, we are God's people, but we're living in a pagan land. Okay? We're God's people in a pagan land. And so how do we cope? How do we exist as God's people in a pagan land? And that's what we're going to be kind of focusing on and looking at here. Because we're going to find, and this might be a little bit getting ahead of myself, but we're going to find that the majority of God's people, whenever they went to Babylon, kind of lost their identity of God's people. They just kind of blended in and just kind of went along with everything. And that's what we tend to do. But the challenge for us is to be a Daniel, to be a Hananiah, Azariah, a Mishael, right? I'll use their Hebrew names rather than their pagan names, right? I don't know how well that'll hold out as we go through this study. Because I will, no doubt, I'll default back to saying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because it just kind of rolls off the tongue. And I think songs from whenever I was a kid kind of programmed that in, and so no one remembers Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My shack, your shack, and a bungalow. Right? So anyway, let's look at Daniel. I'll go ahead and read the first seven verses. Then we're going to look at a little bit of the background leading up to this. We've already talked about it a little bit. We're going to look at the background leading up to this. And then I just want to look at these first few verses at the beginning. We're not going to get in too deep today, I don't think. But anyway, Daniel chapter 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, who, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed to them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and of Azariah Abednego. And so we'll stop there for right now, because I don't figure we'll get that far. But anyway, as we look at this, Daniel is set at the time whenever the southern kingdom of Judah was getting ready to be carried off into, or had just been carried off into Babylon. We know that the northern kingdom of Israel had already been carried away by who? You want to remember who the northern kingdom was carried away by? Assyria. They were already carried away by Assyria over 100 years prior to this. And why was it that Judah, the northern or southern kingdom, lasted longer than Israel, the northern kingdom? They had some godly kings. And so from the time that Rehoboam in his stupidity made a bad decision and slighted the people of Israel, and they split the nation into the northern and southern kingdoms, from that time up until this, there had not been a single godly, a single good king over the northern kingdom of Israel. But there had been at times revivals and good kings and different things in the southern kingdom of Judah. We've got men like Hezekiah and like Josiah and a few others that I can't remember at the moment that were actually good and godly kings that led the people in occasional revivals and cleaned out the idols and restored temple worship and brought the people back to serving God. And so as a result of all of that, they lasted a little bit longer, but still we come to the time that the children of Israel were carried off into Babylon. The children of Judah, I should say, were carried off into Babylon. And that's where we find this today. Daniel, at this time, it says here that he was one of the tribe of Judah, which we know is the tribe from which the Messiah would come. Jesus was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Daniel was of the king's household. He would have been royal blood. And at the time that he was carried away into Judah, he would have only been a teenager. I said carried away into Judah. When he was carried away into Babylon, he would have only been a teenager. Some guess that he was probably around 17 years old when he was carried away into Babylon. And so that kind of puts it into perspective whenever we're going to be looking at Daniel's life and seeing the kind of man that he was, even at such a young age, that he was willing to take a stand, that he was willing to set himself apart, and that he was willing to even risk his own life because of what he believed and for the cause of God. And so we're going to see that that's an amazing thing with him being so young. And so it is even more astounding to me with knowing the kind of people that Judah was at the time whenever Daniel was carried away. Because we think of them as being all idolatrous and all of them being ungodly and all of them turning away from God, right? Because why else would God send them into captivity? We look at the wicked rulers and we kind of paint the entire people with the broad brush of who the rulers were. We think that at the time that they had wicked kings over them, that all of the people were wicked. But the truth of the matter is that in every age and every stage, there were still godly people that existed. If you look at the time whenever Jesus Christ walked upon this earth, at the time whenever he was born, the religious leaders of that day were wicked. The land was overrun with the Romans, which were pagans. Priests and all of them, the Pharisees, all of those had completely corrupted all things of God. And so we think that Israel would have just been a complete mess at that time. But we find that Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, and then you have, what, Anna in the temple and another fellow there, Simeon, and you start finding people scattered throughout the country who hadn't been corrupted by the corruption of religion or of politics, but had remained faithful to God. And so Zechariah was just going about doing his job, and he was going and serving in the temple, and he went and done his priestly duties faithfully before God, and God met him in the temple, and whenever that happened, he says, you're going to have a son, and that son's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Right? Well, how is that? Well, it's because there were people who were faithful in where they were serving. And so we go back a little bit. We find that at the time of Daniel, Daniel was of the king, he was of royal lineage, but the royalty of those days that would have been around him, surrounding him and things, were not very noble. We do know that Daniel probably was alive during Josiah's time. And so Josiah was the last godly king of Judah. He was the one who found out that, hey, we've really been going astray. He found the book of the law. He tried to cleanse the temple and do away with the idolatry and reinstitute worship. He tried to do all those things. But whenever he died, his children were wicked and it quickly went away. And God promised Josiah, I'm not going to carry them away in your lifetime, but whenever you're dead, all bets are off, right? And so Daniel was probably born during Josiah's reign. He would have seen some of those godly traits in Josiah, some of that revival mentality and things that was going on. Who else would have been a contemporary of Daniel? Who else would have been alive at the same time?
That's really hard to think of because you don't ever think of such and such unless they're in the story being alive at the same time.
Mm-hmm. But whenever you start finding out who were contemporaries of one another, it starts making a lot of sense. Do it. Oh, that's cheating. That's not the right way. We already talked about this, about Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. I caught myself. Okay. One of the contemporaries of Daniel would have been Jeremiah. You ever think of that?
No.
And so Jeremiah had for years prophesied to the people. He had been beaten. He had been abused. And he had preached messages to the nation of Judah saying, God is going to send you away into captivity. And he told them for years to repent. It came to a point in his ministry that there was a change that took place. And they had already went past the point where Jeremiah quit preaching, repent and rescue yourself from this captivity, to the place where he says, you're going into captivity, but it's of God, and you better embrace it because you're not going to be able to fight it. Okay? And so Jeremiah was very ridiculed and rejected because, for the most part, there was success amongst the people of Judah. They had wealth, they had prosperity and things. And so as Jeremiah came on the scene and he says, judgment is coming, they're saying, look around, it's never been better. And so they would have mocked him and ridiculed him. And he comes to the place where he, as I said, he tells them, don't fight it anymore, but whenever you get carried away into captivity, embrace it, build houses, plant gardens and vineyards, and just plan to stay for a while because it's going to last 70 years. That's going to come in important before too long where we look at Daniel's life, because guess what? Daniel had been listening to Jeremiah. Okay? Daniel had been listening to Jeremiah, and so whenever he is carried away into captivity, he doesn't fight against it, he doesn't resist it, he embraces it, and he allows God to use him where he's at. And so for us, it is God's will, it's God's plan for us to be here at this point in time. If he wanted to take us out of paganism and out of the world, at the moment we got saved, he'd take us directly to heaven. But he didn't choose to do that. He chose for us to live here. And so we have a task. We have a task here, for lack of better terms. And what we are to do is, rather than being upset and mad and frustrated and fighting against all of the world systems and all of these things because we don't like it, instead we are called to live amongst it as a light. And so rather than trying to separate from it and make monastic communities out on far away distant islands and in hard to reach places and trying to withdraw, we are to be here and be living amongst those that are here with us, and we are to be showing them God in our lives. And we're going to see that Daniel does that. The next thing that I want to bring out about all of this is that Daniel, though he was about 17 whenever he went in to Babylon, how long was the Babylonian captivity? 70 years. Babylonian captivity was 70 years. And so if he was 17 whenever he went into Babylon, he was of the royal seed, so he was the first ones taken exile. There was another captivity where they went back, instead of getting the royal seed and the rich and the wealthy and the nobles, they went back and got the skilled tradesmen and the artificers and the goldsmiths and all those different ones and carried them away. And then they just left the poorest of the people in the land. Okay, but Daniel would have been at the very beginning of this. He would have been the first one carried away captive, and he lived through the captivity. Okay? And so he would have been seeing whenever the captivity was drawing to an end, and many believe that he actually would have saw the first ones who went back to Jerusalem at the end of the captivity, that he would have seen them go back. And so that's a pretty impressive life, isn't it? That he sees the beginning of it, he hears the warnings of it, he obeys the teachings of the prophet of God and goes and ministers throughout the captivity, and he gets to see the prophecies fulfilled whenever they are restored to their land. So all these things are going to happen in the life of Daniel. And so the reason why we know so much about Daniel is because, for one, God inspired him to write a book, which we have in Scripture, right? Second thing, he was a prophet. And so a lot of what he writes is very interesting. Third thing is, he was an extraordinary man.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Okay? He was an extraordinary man. If he was just a mild, ho-hum, blending with the crowd kind of guy, would we know anything about him?
No.
Not so much, right?
Yeah, you think, when he was 17, think of all the stuff that was already instilled in him, to go to another country, still started going forward in spite of everything.
Mm-hmm.
That's big.
And so that's even a huge lesson in parenting, because as parents, we get basically 17 years, 18 years, and then we send our kids out into Babylon and hope it sticks, right?
Yeah.
And we just have to hope and pray that what we have done in those 17 or 18 years is going to keep them whenever they face all the wickedness of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, whenever they go out in this world. And many children, whenever they get that opportunity, turn away from God. Many of them will be taken prey by Babylon and by all its temptations and all its allure. And so really, that's one of the things that we're going to be looking at as we go through this and see what Daniel does and what makes him different and how he lives in Babylon without becoming a Babylonian. Because we as Christians must live in this world without becoming worldly. Right? And so this is our hope as we look through this, that we can get a little bit of instruction about this and a little bit of insight on what it's like to live in this world without becoming worldly. Okay, so that's kind of our background for it. Let's go ahead and look here in the first couple of verses. It tells us in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. You can go to the book of 2 Kings or the book of 2 Chronicles, and you can read about the succession of kings all the way up to Jehoiakim. And there are even a couple after him. But it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And it says in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And so as we look at these first two verses, it could be a little bit confusing to us. And the reason I say it can be confusing is because Jehoiakim and the people of Judah represent God's people, right? We think, okay, this is God's people, and if it's God's people, then God should be protecting them. God should be watching over them. Good things should be happening to them. And whenever we look at Nebuchadnezzar, he was evil. He was a wicked king. He was the leader of the Babylonians. They were pagans. They were idolaters. And so in our minds and in our human reasoning, we think Jehoiakim and Judah are the good guys. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonians are the bad guys. So God is going to fight on behalf of the good guys, and he's going to fight against the bad guys. But is that what happens? Is that what happens? No, that's not the case, is it? Because in the beginning of verse 2, it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of the king of Babylon, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, right? And so in our human reasoning and our expectations, we say, okay, God, what's going on? How is it that you can give your people into the hands of a wicked person? How is it you can allow your holy people to be taken to an unholy land? And so we have questions for God because he's not fitting our expectations in that. But there's a few reasons why God allowed this to happen. One of which was that he told him it was going to happen. He promised it was going to happen. And God cannot lie. All of his prophecies will come true. And so for generations, he had told them that whenever you turn your back on me, then I will turn you over to wicked men. Something that's interesting to me is that one of God's, maybe this isn't the best way to phrase it, one of God's favorite ways to deal with disobedient nations is to give them ungodly leaders. You realize that? And so whenever the people of Israel and when the people of Judah turned against God and rebelled against God, God would punish them, or he would chastise them by giving them ungodly rulers. And whenever it came to an extreme case, like we see with Assyria and Babylon, turning them over altogether to ungodly nations. And so God had promised them from the very beginning, he said, if you will walk with me, if you will serve me, if you will follow me, then I will be your God. You will be my people. I will protect you. One of you shall turn away a hundred, and that might be the right proportion, may not. And he says, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to prosper you. All of these things. But if you turn to other gods and worship other gods and intermarry with pagan cultures and turn your back on me, then he says, I'm going to turn my back on you, and I'm going to allow these heathen nations to come in and to persecute you and to cause problems for you, so that what? So that they would turn back. Because God was to them a father, they were to him a people. And so for any father, the reason why they chasten their children is not because they enjoy beating them. God didn't send them off into captivity just because he wanted to relish in the fact that they were going through suffering and harm and whatnot. But instead, it was to turn their hearts toward him. So that's the second reason we see that this was happening. The first reason was because he promised them that it would happen, and he holds true to his word. The second reason was that he uses chastisement. He uses foreign nations and things to turn his people back to him. Now, this is something that I've said in the past, but this Babylonian captivity actually cured Israel's idolatry. Y'all realize that? The Babylonian captivity cured Israel's idolatry because Babylon was extremely idolatrous. But do you notice that whenever Judah came back out of Babylon, and all that we read in the New Testament, do you read anything about idolatry? You read anything about, just like we read through Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, they keep taking the gods of this nation and the gods of that nation and bowing down to these gods and making altars and making groves and making high places. Do you read that in the New Testament? Do you read that in the books after the return from exile? Whenever you're reading in Nehemiah and Ezra and Micah and Malachi and all of those, do you read anything about them creating high places and altars and bowing down to idols? It cures their idolatry, right? And so God had a purpose in what he was doing here. And the third reason, I believe, that he sent the Jews into Babylon was for the sake of the Babylonians. Because as we read through the book of Daniel, we're going to find out that the Jews being in Babylon leaves an impression. It makes it has an influence on Babylon. Okay? And I believe that is what we are meant to do here today as Christians living in pagan society and pagan cultures, is that we are to influence the society and the culture around us rather than it influencing us. And so we find that Daniel gets to be a witness and a testimony to many people, and he even rises to the place where he is second in command, and he is right there with the king, right beside of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and a bunch of others, because Nebuchadnezzar is not the last one. Daniel lived through the 70 years of exile, and leaders came and leaders went, and Daniel was still there. And it was just like he was put right back in the same position with the next guy. It's like they changed the president and left the vice president the same. Time after time as they went through that. And so Daniel was able to influence a lot of people, a lot of rulers, and not only him, but also the Jews that were there with him. On top of that, just as an evidence of Daniel's influence, We're still a few months away from Christmas, but one of the big features, I guess, as we're talking about the Christmas story and the different people that come around is who? The wise men. Who were the wise men? Well, it says that they were wise men that came from the east. And many people believe that they came from the region where Daniel had been in Babylon. And the reason they knew about the Messiah and about his birth and about all these things was because of the teachings and the writings of Daniel, because Daniel became the head of the wise men in Babylon. And so his teachings would have permeated the teachings of the wise men in Babylon. And so whenever we come all the way up to Luke chapter number 2, and whenever we find the wise men there in Luke and in Matthew, and I can't remember which one it's in, they are the result of Daniel's effect and his influence on pagan people. So that whenever the Jews themselves wouldn't recognize their own king, the pagans did. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? So how is it that Daniel had that kind of influence and that kind of an effect that generations later, hundreds of years later, whenever Jesus came on the scene, that the people that he had instructed and taught had passed down that through generations, so much so that they were willing to leave their country, follow a star, and end up at the feet worshiping a baby in a manger in a stable? That's a pretty huge influence that we don't usually think about, isn't it? And so he would have been revered greatly in Babylon to have that sort of influence. But once again, what is it that caused him to have that? For one, he wouldn't have had that influence in Babylon if the children of Israel wouldn't have got carried into Babylon. Right? God knows what he's doing. Another thing that I want to bring out in this passage that we're looking at, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, besieged Judah, overtook it, then he started carrying away captive the people of Judah. He started renaming them. He started trying to change them, all these different things. So in our mind, just as a casual glance at this, it seems to be teaching us that Nebuchadnezzar and the pagans were more powerful, were greater, had more ability than what Judah, the people of Judah, the God of Judah had, right? Isn't that what it seems like? It does tell us in verse 2 that the Lord is the one who made it happen. But just for us as Christians, we're like, the bad guys are winning. The good guys are losing. So what's going on? So if we take that and we put that into a modern context, we look and we see that Christianity seems to be on the decline. We feel definitely as if we are few in number, as if we are the minority today, and that wickedness reigns. We look around us and immorality is common as it can be. It is now perfectly normal. It is perfectly accepted. Things that the Bible condemns and calls an abomination, the world applauds and celebrates. And so for us as Christians living in this, we look around and say, it certainly does not look like God is in control, right? And so put yourself in the position of the Jews back in that day when Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was coming and conquering them, wiping them out, carrying them away captive. They would be saying, it certainly does look like God's in control. But what we can apply from this is that though it didn't look like God was in control then, at that time, now some 2,500 years removed from it, we look back at it and say, oh, God was there all along. God had a plan. God was doing something, right? We find out that 70 years later that he does something that is miraculous and causes the captives to be able to return to their land. Not only return to their land, but to return with the king's blessing on them, and not just with the king's blessing, with his commission to rebuild the temple, and then later to rebuild the walls, and then they were going to actually pay for Israel to rebuild themselves. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? And so we find that God was working something through all of this. He brought about his Messiah through this. Christ came to that resettled, that rebuilt kingdom. And he was crucified there. But he was resurrected there. And then he was preached from there to the ends of the earth. And we are here today as a result of all those things. And we say, okay, God was in charge all along. There in verse number 2, whenever it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that puzzles us a little bit, but whenever we realize who God is, how big he is, that he knows the end from the beginning, and that he always has a purpose in everything that he does, we say, okay, God, I don't understand how you can prosper the bad guys at the expense of the good guys, but I know you're working. I know you're there. I know you're good. And so the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. Now this gets confusing for us again. Because not only did God allow him to conquer his people, he says, while you're at it, I'm going to let you go in and plunder my temple. Remember under Josiah, shortly before this, they had returned to temple worship. They had redone a lot of the vessels in the temple and the gold and all those things. And so God says, not only am I going to give you my people, I'm going to let you plunder my temple, carry away the things of my temple, and put them in the house of your God. I'm going to allow you to take the holy things and profane them. That's a little bit odd, isn't it? But on the other hand, while the Jews are in captivity, while Babylon is in control, and later on while Persia is in control, all of these vessels of the temple are kept safe. Y'all realize that? They go in the treasury of the king of Babylon, the king of Persia, into the house of their gods, where they are kept safe. And whenever we start reading about Nehemiah and Ezra, guess what they return to Jerusalem with? The vessels of the temple that was carried away captive 70 years before. God says, I'm going to use the house of their false gods as a safety deposit box, as a vault, as a safe for my sacred objects, so that whenever you return back to the temple and back to temple worship, you'll have those. The temple's not going to exist for 70 years. There's not going to be a place to store those. There's not going to be a place to keep those. So I've got somewhere to keep them safe. Isn't that ironic? It takes God to do that. And I think God's got a sense of humor. And so he says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So the king says, I got this treasure house over here of my God. I'll put all their stuff in it just so it's nice and safe. 70 years later, it goes back, and it's back into the rebuilt temple, which, by the way, is the temple which Jesus would one day go in and throw out the money changers. Isn't that pretty cool? So these vessels that we're reading about in Daniel chapter number 2, more than likely were some of the same ones that Jesus would have seen with his own eyes while he walked the earth some 500 years later. Because God put them in the treasure house of the God of the king of Babylon. You see how God works on such a so much bigger scale than what we could ever imagine? We would never think of that. But it goes even further than that, because not only does he take his treasures out of his house and put them in Babylon for safekeeping, but as we continue reading down through here, he's going to actually take more important treasures to Babylon for safekeeping. Because my question for you, if you were going and conquering another land, what are you going to do with the captives and the prisoners of war? Okay, so you're going to try to keep them from revolting. You're going to keep them under your hand, right? What else are you going to do? How are you going to sustain their life? Are you going to sustain their life?
No,
okay. Sarah says she's going to kill them. Yeah, you're not going to. Most of the time, especially with as bloody and wicked a people as many of these were, Nebuchadnezzar was known for being a vile man. He was known for being wicked. He was known for being one with very little mercy. And we remember we're talking about Judah, right? The royal family, the ones through whom it's been promised that Jesus would come. And so if God wants to protect his royal lineage, he's already done it once in Egypt, hasn't he? And now he's going to do it again in Babylon. And so rather than taking all of those, by the way, if Daniel was of the royal seed, that means that he has claim to the throne in Jerusalem. And most kings would see that as a threat. And so whenever a king would conquer another king, the first thing that he would do is massacre the king's family. But that's not what happens here. Let's take a look at this in verse number 3. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. So the eunuchs would have been ones who were dedicated solely to the service of the king. Okay, full loyalty to the king. They would use castration and stuff on the males at a very young age so that they would never marry. They would never have desire for women. They would be fully dedicated to the king. There would be nothing to distract them from the king's service. So that's a eunuch for you. But anyway, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. And we already found out that most of the time they would bring them and then they would slaughter them, right? But that's not what he does. He says, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision. Crust of bread and dirty water, right? No. He appointed them the daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine, which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. So he says, I'll tell you what, go ahead and bring me all those royal seed. Bring me all of those folks. And then I'm going to give them the best that Babylon has to offer. I'm going to nourish them up with my meat and with my wine. They're going to eat the stuff that I eat. Isn't that pretty crazy? Do you think that there was any other kings that conquered lands and then fed his captives with his own food and says they're going to eat like kings when they come here? But God did that, and he preserved the seed of Judah through whom Jesus would eventually come. And so that was another thing that he did here. And so we've been looking at how God works in spite of the way that things appear, how he can turn around the purposes of wicked people and bring them about for good for his people, how that God is ultimately in control even when we can't perceive it. Okay? So we've seen all of these things, but now I want to turn it around for just a minute. We're just about done. We're about out of time. I want to turn it around for just a minute here and look and see what the king Nebuchadnezzar thought he was doing. So we saw what God was doing in this, but what did Nebuchadnezzar think that he was doing? And so Just a little bit of application first. For us as Christians, we can take heart, we can be bold in this place that we live, even whenever it seems that wicked rulers are in charge, even whenever it seems that God is not fighting on behalf of his people, or that God's people are on the losing side, we can take heart and know that God is still working. He is still doing things. He is going to cause his plan to come to pass. We are of the advantage that we have plenty of Bible prophecies. We have plenty of things telling us what the future holds, right? The whole old saying, we read the back of the book and we win, right? We do have that advantage. Daniel didn't even have that. But now as we're looking here to see what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, or try to see what he was thinking. In verse number 3, once again, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. As Nebuchadnezzar was looking at the children of Israel, no doubt he had a knowledge, had an understanding of history of the region, and he had heard of the wisdom of Solomon. He had seen all of the great things that God had done through his people, and somehow Nebuchadnezzar knew that the people that he was dealing with was a special people. He saw that God had favor on them, that God had done things through them, that God had worked through them, and Nebuchadnezzar said, I can profit from this people. He says, I can search out the cream of the crop, the best of the best, amongst the people of Judah, and I can use them for my benefit, for my advantage. I can train them up in all of the ways of Babylon. I can reap from their wisdom, their talents, and their abilities, and this is going to give me an advantage. This is what Nebuchadnezzar thought. And so what was his desire? Well, what we see here that he is trying to do is he is trying to make God's people Babylonians. And which of God's people is he trying to make Babylonians? Is he wanting all of them? Is he wanting the impoverished ones from the slums? Is he going out and just getting anyone? He's got his eyes set on the best of the best, doesn't he? And so he says, I'm going to set my eyes on the best of the best. I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to assimilate them to my culture. I'm going to make them Babylonian. I'm going to show them that the Babylonian way is better than God's way. I'm going to show them that Babylon has more to offer them than Israel does. I'm going to convert them over to my way of doing things, and then I am going to use them and their skills and their wisdom and their gifts and their talents and their abilities for my purpose. And this is his plan. And we find in verse number 7, they come to the place where they said, okay, we are so thoroughly going to convert them to being Babylonian that we're even changing their name. And we know throughout our study of Scripture that names mean something in the Bible. In Western culture, we pick names because we like the way they sound, or because of somebody who was named that, because of a family member who had that name, or a movie star that was named. We pick the names because we like them. In Bible times, names had significance. They had a meaning, and they aligned that person with a character. It told you who they were. And so if Nebuchadnezzar was able to change their names, he was going to change who they were. He was going to change their identity. He was going to change their allegiance. He was going to make them thoroughly Babylonian. And so what is the significance of all this for us? We said at the very beginning of this, this is instructive to us because we are God's people living in a pagan land. And so if the leader of a pagan land wanted to take the best of God's people and to corrupt them and turn them pagan, do you think that it has changed any today? What is the world's goal? What is Satan's goal? Because he is the god of this world, isn't he? What is his goal today? Nebuchadnezzar is very much a type of Satan. Babylon is very much a type of this world. And so the same goal still exists, and Satan and this world wants to offer up the very best that this world has to offer to the very best of God's children to get them to convert from God to Babylon. Right? And so we're seeing a parallel existing here, because what all did he say to do? He says, get certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes. Get the best of the best. Ones in whom there is no blemish. Ones that are well-favored. Ones who are skillful in all wisdom. Ones that are cunning in knowledge and understanding science. Those that have the ability to stand in the king's palace, whom they may teach the learning of the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. And so this is his goal. He says, I'm going to take the best of God's people. I'm going to put them through all of these things. I'm going to feed them with my food. I'm going to give them my drink. I'm going to put them up in the best houses here in this place. I'm going to show them all that Babylon can do for them. And whenever I show them that, they will gladly leave God and Judah behind, and they will become Babylonians. And I'll be able to take that wisdom that God's instilled in them, the talents and gifts that God has given them, and I'm going to be able to take that and use it for my purposes. So what does that look like for us today? Isn't there the temptation for God's people to take those gifts that God has given them and use them for the world? We've talked in the past, and I've talked with my girls in the past, about how so many of the famous singers of this day, where did they get their start at? In church. And they were raised in church. They sang in church. They refined their skills and abilities, singing for God and glorifying Him. And then Babylon came about and said, if you'll just come over with us and fit in with us and be like us and use your gifts and abilities for us, you can eat of the king's table. You can have his food. You can have the best that there is. And they turn away from that. And they turn wholeheartedly to Babylon. God has given us brains. He's given us wisdom. He's given us abilities. And I will tell you that God's people should be the wisest. They should be some of the hardest working. They should be some of the greatest people that this world is ever going to see. And the world will take that and use it for its advantage. That's what it's still trying to do. And so this is what he's trying to do here for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He says, I'm going to take the best of the best. I'm going to expose them to the best that Babylon has to offer. And so I'll take the best of Israel, expose them to the best of Babylon, and I will win them over and make Babylonians out of them. I'll paganize them. And so for us as Christians, we know this is still going on today. We know that the world still desires to press us into its mold. It still desires to wine and dine us, if you will, to get us away from God. And there's been plenty of times throughout history that persecution has existed to try to get people to quit following God because of outside external pressures, because of difficulties and things. But the devil's found out that oftentimes persecution does not make people turn from God, but it makes people turn to God. It has a refining effect in it. We talked about last week how opposition strengthens, right? And so I believe what he is doing in this day and time is what we're looking at here. He is not causing people to turn away from God because of difficulty. He is luring them away with the treasures and beauty of Babylon. And so he's trying to do that. He's trying to win them. He's trying to woo them. And really, it's working. And so in the end of this here, he says they're going to learn the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were his wise men, his cream of the crop. They were the ones who interpreted his dreams, that told the future, that did all these different things. And he says, I'm going to make their men like that. Then on top of that, in verse number 5, he appointed them the daily provision. We looked at that a minute ago. And he's going to nourish them for 3 years. He wasn't in a hurry about it, right? He says, we'll get them whenever they're teenagers. Daniel was, right? Give them a few years exposed to the world and to the world's teachings and what this world has to offer, and then they'll never go back to God. And instead, they're going to stand before the king, and they're going to serve the king. They're going to be faithful to the king. And then we already looked at verse 6. We have the names of them, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse number 7, the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar. Daniel, by the way, I don't remember the exact name, but if you look at the end of Daniel, that L at the end of it is referring to God. And so Daniel's name was glorifying God. But if you look at his new name, it starts with Bel, right? And so that is talking about the pagan god of Bel. And so Belteshazzar, he is taking a man and a name that once stood for the glory of God, renaming him something that glorified a pagan god, an idol, right? He continues through here, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, Azariah, Abednego. So they said, this is going to be our transformation. We are going to make you Babylonian. We're going to make you pagan. And for us as Christians, we need to ever be wary. We need to ever be conscious of this, that this world seeks to press us into its mold. This world seeks to turn our eyes away from God. It will allure us with wealth. It will allure us with fame, with power, with prestige, with prosperity. It will allure us with whatever it has to try to get us to turn our back on God. And what it's going to constantly be doing is saying, look how much better we've been to you than your God's been to you. Because if you think about what Daniel and his three friends have just been through, their God did not keep them in their home. Their God didn't protect them. Their God let them be carried off by the captive or by the Babylonians. Let them be carried off. But anyway, let them be carried off into captivity. Their God, it seems, was impotent, that he was powerless, that he didn't help. And then as they stand before the king of Babylon, look at all he's done for us. Isn't that the way that it works? And so oftentimes as we serve God, we don't receive immediate gratification. We don't receive the immediate benefits. Sometimes it seems as if God is far away. Sometimes we don't understand what he is doing, but the world will offer up immediate gratification. It will offer up things that's going to apply to our senses and to our pride. And if we're not careful, we're going to fall for the lie of the devil that tells us some God you serve doesn't seem like he's even there. Doesn't seem like he's doing anything for you. Look at what I can do. Is that not even what the devil did to Jesus? He says, bow down and worship me and all these things shall be yours. And he presents the same thing to them. So do we have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today?
You touch on the wise men that follow the stars to appoint where Jesus was born.
Mm-hmm.
And then you said that could have been the teachings of Daniel's when he was in captivity.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like this takes years now happening, because in terms of Daniel's to Jesus, there's like
at least 500 years, yes.
Yes. So the question is that, is this wise man would have been the Babylonians who learns or who gets the who have to learn from Daniels, or it was the Israelites who left behind the other? Because if we can check 500 years ago, which means the Israel, they were back already in Israel. They were no longer in captivity.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is that, is these wise men were the Israel who left behind, or the one, the Babylonian itself?
It doesn't necessarily have to be either or. It could be both.
Mm-hmm.
Because the wise men in history, okay, there were a group of magi, a group of wise men that were revered throughout the Oriental lands, okay,
mm-hmm.
throughout the Eastern lands. And so it's documented and everything that they existed. We don't know so much about their identity, but they were very heavily revered and regarded by Oriental kings and rulers because of the wisdom they had, the knowledge they had, the abilities that they had. And we find that where I believe the bridge in this comes in is that Daniel becomes the head over all of the Babylonian wise men. And then those go from being the wise men to the king of Babylon to the wise men of the king of Persia whenever the Persians take over. And in that, they kind of lose a little bit of national identity because they become the advisors and the wise men to the kings, whichever empire they are of. And so they are revered so highly by all of them. So they're protected. They're not killed off, right? But with Daniel, the reason why I say I believe it originated with him is, why would the Babylonians or the Persians or any of those other groups, why would they have any knowledge or any even desire to know about the happenings of the little nation of Israel hundreds of kilometers away from them if it wasn't for Daniel, with all of his prophecies that he's already came up with and all the things that he's already pinpointed and told about? If it wasn't him telling them that, hey, one of these days, there's going to be a king that's going to come to this little nation that I'm from, and he is going to change the entire world, and there's going to be signs leading up for it. And so they're going to be thinking all along, okay, Daniel, the wisest of the wise men, has been saying for some time that this is going to happen. And they pass those teachings down to the next group and the next group. And then whenever the signs start coming about and whenever they start appearing, they say, this is what Daniel was talking about all these 100 years ago. We get to be the generation that sees it. And so I believe I can't say it dogmatically, but I believe that's how it came about and who the wise men were. Okay. If there were any Jews that stayed a part of that, because obviously what we're seeing here in Daniel 1 through 7, is that there were several of the Jews that had wisdom and understanding and science and all these different things. Maybe they kept them around. Because I can imagine that whenever the kings were allowing Nehemiah and Ezra and all of them to go back, they're like, okay, y'all can go back, but no, I need you here. And so the wise men would have stayed around. So they could have been Jews. They could have been part Jews. They could have been a mixture of Jews and Babylonians. They may have been Messianic Babylonians. And what I mean by that is they were still Babylonians or Persians or whatnot, but they were looking for a Jewish Messiah.
They have certain beliefs in what is coming.
Yeah. So, yeah, there's a lot of things there we don't know.
Yes.
But I think that the best explanation for why the wise men from the east were looking for a Messiah was that Daniel had told him about it years before, and they kept passing it on. And Daniel said, be on the watch. This is going to happen. It's going to change the world. Okay. So let's go ahead. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take us a short break here. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We do thank you for this time in your word, and we just ask you, Lord, for your blessings on it. We ask you, Lord, be with our fellowship with one another today. Lord, be with those, as I said earlier, that aren't able to be with us. And Lord, I thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.